And if you're able, we're going to read our scripture for this morning, Luke chapter 20. So if you would please stand, if you're able. And I'm actually, just so we see the connection between this section and the previous, start in verse 19 of Luke chapter 20. We're covering 27 through 40 this morning. But in chapter 20, verse 19, it says this: "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on Jesus that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But he detected their trickery and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, and his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her.' Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, which he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything." You may be seated. Well, before we get started, I always struggle with titles. Why? Because sometimes they're just artificial. But I thought of the word correlate. And, you know, if you know anything about correlation, some things look like they're exactly related one to the other, and they're not. And you'll understand why I'm talking about the present age doesn't always correlate with what's being talked about. But I'm going to show you a faulty correlation. Maybe some of you have heard this. I've heard some people say, "Well, you know, we're pretty good at raising puppies, so it's just kind of like raising kids. They have no kids." Some of you laugh. Maybe you've heard that. People say that. And then they get kids, and they're like, "No, it's not like raising puppies." Well, why? Because your dog won't take the car out at night without asking. You're not worried about Fido driving in a crime-infested area of town by himself. And you're not worried about your female poodle finding the right husband. But with kids, it does. And by the way, as they get older, you still worry about them. It doesn't change. That's one of the things I've discovered, is my kids get beyond the age of 18. Nah, the parenting begins in a different category. So, yeah, this correlation is a false correlation. Now, why do I bring up this as an example? Because we're going to deal with something that is going to talk about correlation, and Jesus is going to point out the error of it all. I want to say at the outset, so some of you who, as you read this, it gets very uncomfortable because you're like, you know, I have this picture of my spouse and the way I picture what it's going to be like in heaven. Understand two things. Number one, there's going to be differences. We'll get into that. But number two, why does this come up? Why does Jesus address the way he does? That's what you have to ask yourself. Jesus didn't say, you know, I'm going to sit down and give you a whole treatise on how marriage relationships are going to then look, because one of you is going to die first most often, right? How's it going to look in eternal life if we both know the Lord Jesus Christ? This passage isn't set down, and Jesus, as he teaches, isn't set down. He's asked the question. He's going to address it. And by the way, just as a tip-off, we're going to know each other. If you both are believers, you'll know your spouse in heaven. Things will be different, but we'll talk about it as we get there. So here's what we want to do. We want to kind of walk through this passage. I guess I got to turn on. Walk through this passage. And I would break it up into kind of the challenge, verses 27 through 33 that we read, and then Jesus' answer. And so, first of all, let's talk about this group that challenges Jesus, because if you know who the group is, then you kind of know why they're asking the question and what the issue is. So this group is identified as what? They're the Sadducees, because they're sad, right? Oh, I don't know why. There's another reason. Here is a little bit about the Sadducees. Sorry if the print's small, but you can listen to me. I'll tell you kind of what's up there. So this comes from Manners and Customs of the Bible. It's one of there's other descriptions, but this is a good description. The Sadducees were not as numerous as the Pharisees. You have to understand. Nor were their doctrines so acceptable to the people. What we don't understand is, or think about is, the Pharisees actually had a much better standing than many of the other groups, than the Herodians and Sadducees. But they were an ancient priestly aristocracy, having considerable wealth and great political power. So in Acts 5:17 and Acts 4:6, it's inferred that many of the kindred of the high priest at that time, as well as the high priest, were of the Sadducean party. And that reality, probably the priestly families in general belonged to this party. They were cold, austere in their manners to really be appealing. In fact, they really disappeared from history after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that would be based on looking at some of the history that we could read about that time period. Now, what do they believe? Because this is the key. So in their doctrinal beliefs, they really were anti-supernatural, except for God. So they were formal and religious practice, materialistic, though, in a sense. You could use the word pragmatic, to be honest with you. Now, they would look at the Old Testament, which is divided up into three sections. The law, the prophets, and the writings is how you divide up that Old Testament. So the law, the Pentateuch, was primary in authority with them. They would look at the prophets and the writings as secondary. Sometimes we call that a canon within a canon. It's kind of how they view it. For this reason, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. Because, remember, what's primary? The first five books of the Bible. So they would say, well, we can't find either in these books. Another difference between the Pharisees and Sadducees was their opinion of the law. So the Pharisees, if you understand, they often would rely on then the oral interpretation of the law as authoritative. They put it right up there with the Bible. The Sadducees would reject that, which you would say, well, that's good in one sense, but they also rejected traditional interpretations of the law that were kind of widely held. The big issue at the forefront, though, of their confrontation with Jesus, as we're told, involves the resurrection. And so the nature of the question is related to their belief system. And they want to trap Jesus, so they think they've got a doozy of a question to ask him. Now, unlike the previous section, which I had us read, so that section with the Pharisees and the Herodians wanted to look at a way, how can we capture Jesus, because we're tired of him. And so they were looking for Jesus to say something about the government, about taxes and things of that nature. So if Jesus said, oh, you don't have to pay taxes, they could immediately go, see, we found him. He's telling you to rebel against the government. No, this one is really designed to, this question is designed to ridicule Jesus. And I always say, look at the big picture. If we understand who Jesus is, as he is called the creator of these finite human beings, which we all are, meaning we don't continue to live, we have to be resurrected to eternal life. But we're made in God's image, but here are those that are made in God's image seeking to mock the one who created them. By the way, it happens every day. If you watch the media, that's exactly what goes on. So here we have this group. And so in verse 28, as you look at verse 28, they come at it with this, it's an absurd example, right? But you know, when you want to trap people, you come up with the craziest hypothetical that you can think of, make it so ridiculous, like it's never happened. I had to laugh too, because if some of you, I'm not a big Shakespeare fan other than watching my son do, can't remember if he did a Shakespeare play, but you know the Shakespeare play, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, have you heard of that? Someone called this One Bride for Seven Brothers. It's really an absurd example, but the question right off the bat involves what's called the levirate marriage. And the reference comes from Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. In fact, if you don't mind, so you see it's there, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. So we said the Pentateuch, penta means 5, so go to the 5th book of the Bible. You have Sandy count for you, Kelly. She'll get you there. So Deuteronomy 25. Let's read 5 and 6 together. It says, when brothers live together, one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears, shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now, why is that important? Because it kind of tells you the nature of, it's not just, well, my brother's wife is a widow, I'm not married, I'll become married. It's also, too, in one sense, to preserve the family line, the name. That's also part of it. But actually, I would even say this. This is not the first time this practice shows up. You can see in Genesis 38:8, when Judah said to Onan, go to your brother, so I perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, raise up offspring for your brother. So, thinking about this idea of levirate marriage, Dr. Tom Constable notes this. It was an ancient Near Eastern custom that antedated the Mosaic laws we just read from Genesis 38:8. The law incorporated it and regulated it. This law encouraged the younger brother to marry his deceased brother's widow and have children by her. People considered the first child born to be the older brother's heir, and that child would perpetuate his name in Israel. Now, why is that so important? Well, because if you think about the Abrahamic covenant was supposed to really, it's your heritage, your family, the family name that was so important. Now, here's something I point this out, I'll show you for a second, and I don't, just so people won't accuse me that I'm looking for every possible Greek word to put up there. But I think it's the mentality of the Sadducees. So when they think of resurrection, they don't believe in it. But this word they use for resurrection is used here. I'm going to show you what it is. In the Greek language, that kind of, I say, belies their view of resurrection, which they don't have. Anastasis is the word for raise up. In this phrase, raise up children for his brother. By the way, this is the same word that is used for the word resurrection most times in the New Testament. However, I think we learn a lot. In fact, I'd like to take credit, but I'll give the guy who wrote this commentary this, John Nolan. He says, probably to make the root identical to that for resurrection, anastasis, in order to allude to a Sadducean view that a future beyond the grave is to be achieved, not through personal resurrection, but through the raising up of offspring. Thus the law's provision for producing offspring, even for a man who dies before his wife has borne him children. And I think that's why that word if you were to look in the original language of the Greek in the New Testament, that's what you would see. Because it's hinting at their viewpoint. So in other words, what we're saying is, you've got a group of people. What is their hope? Their hope is in the future generations. I mean, we kind of say it, but we don't, because we think about, for us, life after this life. And of course, if you're in Christ, we definitely do, obviously. But we've heard people say, you know, we always talk about the future generation and what's going to be there for the future generation. But in one sense, it was carrying on the family name was a big deal. I don't really believe we get that in this culture. I don't think it's of such importance. Now, some people it is. It's funny. I would say this. I could be wrong, but I think my grandfather, great grandfather's generation, it was a much bigger deal for carrying on the family name. And that's kind of like, well, if you get a boy, what's that mean? The family name will be carried on. So it was always, not that they didn't love their granddaughters or whatever, but it, hey, the Thompson family name is going to be carried on. Because, you know, Thompson is such an unusual name, you know. But, so this is the Sadducees' view. Remember, they're pragmatic, very pragmatic. Okay. So we're told of this strange example, right? Based on this hypothetical situation, this levirate marriage, there are seven brothers. They all step in, one right after the other. So the first one dies. Now what are we going to do? Second one marries. Oh, he's dead. Third one, dead. Sounds like something you'd find out on TV in a documentary. Like, why are all these brothers dying? But each one, I mean, it is so ridiculous. Each one has a situation similar, and the key is there's no children either. Now, why is that important? If it was just about, see, here's the thing. This is why you got to stop and say, what is this really, the focus on this? They believe it's all about the child in promulgating the child. In other words, you've got to carry on your name. You've got to carry on the next heir. So that's why that is so important. There are no children from this marriage. So the end result of the story, by the way, the lady herself dies. And what? There are no children. So the purpose of a levirate marriage doesn't come to fruition, does it? And this is the issue, not what the question is that they come about. So, but since they think the resurrection is absurd, then this question that's asked in verse 33 really belies how ridiculous they think the idea of resurrection is by how it's asked. In fact, let's read it together again. Get back to our passage. So in verse 33, in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven have married her. I just entitled, who gets to eat the wedding cake again? Who gets, you know, who is it going to be? So the question that is asked is about who she will be married to in the resurrection. But it's couched in terms of a question about whose wife she will be of the seven. Now, there's a primary assumption that is made. What is the assumption? The assumption is, just as everything is in this present life, that's the way it's going to be in eternity. And what did I say about correlation? Not everything correlates. You can see, well, this and this, that doesn't mean everything correlates. So, a couple of things that are worth highlighting. So the statement, all seven had married her, that's the difficulty, okay? And so there's no one, because there's no children, who would have any more of a claim to her than any other. So there's no children to continue the family line. The question, by the way, is also assuming one thing. It's not assuming polygamy. It's assuming monogamy, right? So you're only going to have one. So if polygamy isn't okay, how do you untangle this conundrum? If all things are equal. And if it sounds like a ridiculous question, it's because that's the view of the Sadducees. And by the way, Jesus is very aware of what's going on. He will pretty much address resurrection, but it will also answer the question. He does both. Leon Morris notes that for the Sadducees, doubtlessly reduced the doctrine of resurrection to an absurdity. No brother could claim an exclusive right to her. It was evidently preposterous to think that she could have seven husbands in heaven. And while the Jews, I would say some of the Jews permitted polygamy, they didn't allow polyandry. That is, you know, more than one brother married to the same wife. So, in their mind, we just pretty much said there's no answer to their question. That's what they're thinking. So how is Jesus going to tackle this? Well, if everything was exactly equal as present here, present there, well, we know that's not going to be the case because we know if you read ahead in the Bible, if you've already done that, about what's in heaven, there's no more pain, no more crying, and there's no more sin, right? So something's changing, right? So Jesus is going to address this. And so the problem with the Sadducees, they made a supernatural-sized mistake. And that is a play on words because they don't believe in the supernatural. And I think when we look at this passage, we always have to remember there's things that are way outside of what people understand about God. And God isn't just the God of pragmatism. So Jesus is going to address where the Pharisees have it wrong. So in verses 34 through 36, we'll read it again. It says, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So, one thing that's not in the Gospel of Luke, so this is one of those accounts, as we know from the Gospels, that each Gospel kind of focuses on different aspects of things that are going on, but there's obviously a lot of overlap for the things that happen. And we know Matthew is very Jewish. Luke would be more Gentile-ish. Mark is the shorter Gospel. And yet, we say he's the shorter Gospel, but there are certain things that are unique with Mark. And, of course, John. And John elaborates on some things that are amazing that aren't contained in the other. And that's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, because there's more in common. There is overlap with all four Gospels, obviously. But Luke doesn't put this in here. I can't tell you why. It doesn't really matter. But the other Gospels do. And that is that actually before Jesus addresses their question, he highlights the fact that they are lacking in understanding. Because in Mark chapter 12, verse 24, same story, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you were mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God?" So when he addresses them with the question, we're going to read, you know, the answer from Luke, Luke gets right to the answer. But he really first talks to them about not understanding the Scriptures. Now, it's very fascinating because we know their beliefs. How many books of the Old Testament did I say they really would consider infallible? Five. They would have lesser views, meaning that they wouldn't necessarily agree with what was going on with the prophets and writings. So it's very clear as he's about ready to address, you don't understand the Scriptures. It's a dual meaning intended, I think, with that. But also the fact they don't understand what's even in there written with them. They also, he mentions, they don't understand the power of God. Why would he say that? What does it take for resurrection to happen? Because if you go around in life, so many people say, people die, that's it, you're buried in the ground. This is all that life has to offer. Too bad. It stinks. You get old. This is what you got. By the way, how incredibly depressing would it be if this is all it has? Well, God is the reason, the power of God is why there's resurrection. They don't understand that as well. They deny that. Again, they deny supernatural things. They really do. They're pragmatists. And you don't understand the power of God. I mean, that's the key. So their question as they ask it is built on a faulty premise that the resurrection is exactly like the present age. And so when Jesus talks about the resurrection, he's talking about the resurrection of what we call the just, by the way. The Bible is very clear. There's two resurrections. Everyone gets resurrected. The just and the unjust. That is those who are, if I can say it simply, those who were saved through Jesus and then those who aren't. Everyone gets resurrected. But those that know Jesus are resurrected and they'll be part of his kingdom. But what he highlights in these verses is this, because if we're thinking about, well, I'll go back before I start talking because you can read it like I would. What do we say? Is Jesus going to address them? They're focused on marriage for the purpose of providing a child. And honestly, what he's probably saying too is, oh, well, one of them's going to have to marry again to get another crack at having children. We don't think of it that way, but the assumption is whatever's here in the present is going to be the same if there was resurrection. We don't believe it, but okay, let's just go with that. So human relationships are going to be exactly like they are, and so Jesus deals with that. Now, one of the major results of the marriage relationship isn't needed in the kingdom of God like it is on earth. What is that? Children. Also, by the way, how do we know he's talking about children? Because note the phrase that's in here. The phrase in here, if you notice carefully, is neither marry nor are given in marriage. Who gives a bride away? Come on, dads. Jim, did you give your bride away? Yeah, your daughter away? Yeah. It's the idea of its parents give the child away. It's focusing on the idea of that parent relationship. That holds a key in understanding what Jesus is talking about in his answer. Parents giving their children in marriage. And this speaks to not just the idea of marriage, but it's speaking to this idea of also, for lack of a better way to put it, procreation. Continuing to have children. That's not what's going to happen. And why is that important? Two, it's important both to Sadducees, to Pharisees, is the Abrahamic covenant. So as we consider the emphasis of the question, it's about a future generation of children. That does not continue to occur. That doesn't occur. And so if you look closely, what is mentioned is they are like angels. Now, like is a word of comparison. We're not angels, but we're like in one sense, and that is that angels, they don't marry, they don't reproduce, they don't have offspring. And so that's the similarity. That's the reason for comparing them in that sense. That's what it's going to be like in eternity. But remember, there's so many scriptures you can bring out. First of all, who judges angels in the kingdom of God? Yeah, human beings. By the way, an angel, you know what the word angel means, right? Sheldon, angelos means what? Yeah. A messenger, a servant. Okay? It's not about me. That's the purpose. So we are unique. We're made in the image of God. And so, but there's going to be something different. We will have glorified bodies. Praise God for that. Every time you wake up with an ache and pain, you're like, oh, praise God. This body is not an eternity body. It's reminding me every day I wake up. My hair is reminding me as it continues to go. It's not around for eternity. But we will have glorified bodies. But our relationships will be different. But understand this. This is not a full explanation on this. You could piece together from different things. But we will know people. All you have to do is look at the encounters with individuals that are recognized within the Scriptures who have already passed that are saints, that are recognizable and able to be recognized. Now, it's interesting. How does that happen? We have the Transfiguration that those disciples knew who Elijah was, but they knew who Moses was. Here's the thing, though. We will know one another. I tell you that. The nature of a relationship will have to be different because it's not about, having children. It's not about that. In fact, there's something else. Let me make sure I don't skip over it. I sometimes get excited and want to jump the gun. Let me hold back that point because I do want to say one other thing. So we talk about this idea about being like angels. Passage I would bring out is 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 54. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. This is the resurrection of the just, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. And the mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then we will come up, then we'll come up about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So we think again, the Scriptures affirm this. That we will have different bodies. Things will be different. And so in God's economy, it's just, that's the way it is. The other thing I want you to notice too is that the dynamics of family relationships that are so important here that we fight for, because we say families are important. A mother and a dad is important. A marriage relationship is important. That's going to be different. And I'll tell you one thing that the key it's going to be different is notice the way believers are described in verse 36. Sons of the resurrection. Now, what's that highlighting? Well, who are we sons of? Our Heavenly Father. So there's no need of an earthly father when we are now in the presence of God the Father. I could spend 15, 20 minutes taking us to the end of Revelation and talk about the nature of even the physical son. No need of that because Jesus provides the light. The world we understand, the present world, is nothing like the one to come. And that's the thing that's interesting is with all this is that Jesus is trying to highlight that you're trying to look at family relationships and all of that in light of the way it is now. It's not going to be that way in eternity. That does not mean, oh, well, we're not going to have relationships with people and have fellowship and everything. There's nothing for us to believe any different. The nature of how those relationships are, I can't exactly spell that out. But it's going to be different. It will be different. Maybe that's why we don't have marriage, because we won't have sin, so we can't have marriage fights. So I don't know. Where's my socks? Why did you move everything? I knew where it was. I saw the meme, something about, I always know where my stuff is until my wife cleans the house. Is that true? It's always, my wife says, yeah, I know, I moved it. Now it's my fault. there's something interesting, too. I told you who the Sadducees are. Notice, too, that when he explains resurrection, what does he highlight? Who does he highlight? That we are like angels. Remember the belief? They have no belief in angels. Now, it's in Scripture, very clear. And by the way, it's talked about in the New Testament as well. But the Sadducees were materialistic. They didn't believe in the supernatural, which here's the thing. How can you believe in God and yet make Him a God that really can't manipulate, create things out of nothing, create these infinite beings, servants, and have the power? What kind of God is that? It is a moralistic God that set things up and left it alone. I don't know enough about the Sadducees, and I'm not sure we have enough literature out there, but I'm not sure what their view on prayer really is. I've talked with some people who have the same kind of view about prayer. Like kind of everything set up, manifest destiny, what's the point in praying? Well, we're supposed to. That's the good thing to do. Well, that's believing in a God that does not have supernatural abilities, which you have to be a God of supernatural abilities to create something out of nothing. So this is it. Well, then Jesus doesn't finish there in verses 37, 38. He really deals with what is resurrection. So he's going to teach then, he's going to give them a lecture, if you will, through Scripture on the essence of resurrection. And since the nature of the Sadducees' question was really rooted in wanting to deny that people are resurrected from the dead, he goes after that erroneous doctrine. So here's the thing. If you think about scriptures he could have used, one he could have used right away was Daniel. Daniel 12, 1 and 2 speaks about it. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those who have everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Prophetic, right? Michael, the archangel, the great prince. Why wouldn't he use that? What's their belief about Scripture? Count them up. Daniel comes after the first five books. It's not in there. So he doesn't go there. So they're only going to take the Torah. So can Jesus make an argument from the Torah? Well, what does he do? He certainly does. So he uses Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 to instruct about resurrection. And he phrases the question of matter, like why they overlooked this passage. But that the dead are raised, and I would read it in this term. Even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Like, you only have five books now you're really paying attention to. Are you that dense? You couldn't remember that? It's my paraphrase. So what Jesus highlights, though, is if you notice, how does he describe the God identified when God identified himself to Moses? He says, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. Well, what's unique about that? They're part of the Abrahamic covenant, obviously, but what about those three? They have died. They have died. So that's why he continues on about it. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he's emphasizing God had a relationship with these men and their lives were in his sovereign hands, and therefore, he's still the God of them. Well, he can't be God of someone that ceases to exist, can he? Well, the statement is that, by the way, he's the God of the living. And so what he's emphasizing is in this claim of God's sovereignty, it doesn't exist if it's limited by physical death. Thus, the nature of resurrection is not only fundamental to understanding his power, it's the reason why he can have a covenant relationship that continues to extend. I mean, it's something we don't think of, but to identify yourself God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you wouldn't do that if a person is no longer there. But that's how he identifies himself, because he's still God of them. He is still God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As well as God of Diana. Right? Because people don't cease to exist. So then in verses 39 and 40, we see there were no more questions. In other words, if we read through the last two, some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." You're like, wait, people are happy? Well, yeah. Okay, who are the scribes? They're usually they're called the teachers of the law, but they were at odds with the Sadducees. Why? Because they believed in the supernatural. They believed in resurrection. So they applauded the way Jesus pointed very clearly out how foolish the Sadducees' doctrine about resurrection is. And the result of the conversation was nobody had the courage to ask him any more questions. You know, it's interesting if you just think of the absurdity of what we're witnessing as we read through this account. So if you believe like we do in Christ, that God created, there was nothing, God created something out of nothing. And then he created all of this. He not only created just the world, but he is interacting with the world. He has set a plan in place. This plan in place from the beginning when sin came into this world was to bring salvation through Jesus Christ and to redeem and restore that relationship that was broken. And then he has provided his word, which is revelation from God without error, so that we can understand who God is more and more, even though sin has separated us from the kind of relationship we were meant to have with God. And you have individuals who are trying to mock the one who did this, because that's what they're, Jesus is God. That is rather ridiculous, but we see it time and time again. And yet, you know, we say it's ridiculous. Does it go on today? Do people mock God today? Surely not. Surely don't mock families. They don't mock this idea that marriage is between a husband and a wife. Well, of course they do. They mock everything. But here's what we take away. We take away that God is a very patient God. He allows people, because some of the very people who have rejected God, even within, we read about in the Gospels, will at one point in time embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, we may have some of those neighbors who you look at, you're like, I try to talk to them. They are so anti-God. And you know what? God will work in their heart. And if we pray and witness, we may be one of those that get to witness a change and a true embracing the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. So we don't look at our enemies as being people that are next to us. We understand who the true enemy is Satan. And we understand that his tool is to deceive. But what else do we take away from this passage as it looks at resurrection? Because we can see, well, Jesus affirmed about resurrection. Why is this passage important to us? And I was reading through commentaries, probably the best part of Darrell Bach, my professor at seminary, that he said was in his summary, that I thought was just a good way to kind of summarize this passage. He said, Jesus' affirmation of a resurrection and an afterlife that is different from life now in certain particulars is important. There is no reincarnation, nor is this life all there is. In the face of modern doubts about resurrection and rising belief, which is true. I don't know if you realize, if you talk to people who are not believers, more and more people want to believe in this idea of reincarnation. This rising belief in reincarnation and other theories of cosmic recirculation. This text makes it clear that this life is our one mortal moment, and then after it, we are accountable to God for how we have spent it. Death is not the end, only a beginning. The question is, the beginning of what? Only one's response to Jesus determines the answer to that question. Childless, levirate wives need not worry which man is their husband. All they should worry is whether they are a child of God. It's aptly put. That's really the thing that matters. That's the thing that matters in life. So many people think this is all there is to life. I mean, and unfortunately, we, as Christians, we can live this way. We really can. I mean, you can say in the long scheme of things, you know, you look back, depending on how old you are, as you get older, you think, oh, when you're a teenager, it's forever, right? Oh, this seems like forever. I'm going to only be 16. Oh, it's never changing. And then, like, you get to your 50s, like I am, and I'm like, wow, those teenage years weren't that long. Or you get older, and you just think, you know, that decade just really seemed to go by quickly. Well, you know, if you think about what eternity is, in light of our life here, it's really small. It's like those teenage years. And imagine if you live your life like you do a teenager who thinks this is all there is to life, and they're going to live and die, and everything's got to be involved with what they think's important at that time. And we all know that because we've all been teenagers. We've all thought this, like, oh, I'm going to make a wrong choice, and it's going to ruin me for the rest of my life. In reality, it doesn't. But here's the thing. We have such a small time. We have a whole eternity. And by the way, I'm so thankful that eternity is not going to be like this present age, because there's a lot of heartache. And you know, we go through it. And regardless of age, we feel the effects of sin, whether it's our sin, whether it's family member sin, or whether it's someone else's sin we don't know that affects us. We, you know, if you're a victim of a crime, you're in effect basically affected by that person's sin. We are affected by it. There's a world that is gone. There's a world where we don't have the struggles physically, spiritually, emotionally. We have completeness in God. And so when we, you know, you sit there and you try to think, well, what's it going to be like seeing my spouse in heaven? I think it is a vastly complicated answer, because we can't understand what that life's going to be like compared to now, because this is all we really have to experience and understand. But I know we'll know. We'll know people. We'll know believers. But it's not going to be the same kind of life. And praise God for that, because it's an eternal life. Imagine if you could go a week without ever getting tired, without ever getting bored, with feeling like, you know, some days, if we ever get a day we feel like fulfilled, it was just the greatest day on earth, because the whole time felt like it was so fulfilling, and everything I did was worthwhile and important, and like I was made for this day. You ever have one of those days? It doesn't happen very often. We might kind of start that way, and it doesn't. That's what every day is going to be like in eternity. So how do you compare that to the present age? Because we don't get, it's hard. It really is. But I'm going to tell you, nobody's going to be complaining when we see it, when we experience it. However, the people who are going to complain are the people who have rejected Jesus. So what's our job? Our job is really to give people the opportunity to embrace the Lord Jesus, because He died on the cross because we're all sinners. He died on the cross to be the substitute for our sins, so that if we desire, we place our faith in Jesus Christ to cover our sins, to be the one to be sacrificed for our sins. And He was raised from the dead, obviously. And so that when we trust in Him, His death and resurrection covers our sins, forgives us, puts us into a relationship with God that is eternal. And that's what we're trying to tell people. Oh, by the way, it's a free gift. And oh, by the way, it's one of those things, you know, as a pastor, if I talk to people, if we ever talk, I always try, you know, it has nothing to do with the church I pastor. It's just a free gift that God has given. I mean, sure, I like the church I pastor because I like the people. That's what the church is, right? But the gift is not coming to sit in this orange pew and sit down and listen to me and be awake. That's helpful, but it's not going to save you. The gift is that what Jesus has done for you. That's what we celebrate and worship. And that's, by the way, in closing, as I'll pray for our VBS, we want kids to experience. Because at this VBS, remind you, there are kids that will come, and hopefully we get to see some of the same kids that have come and some new ones. But they get to hear about Jesus, maybe for the first time, because they're coming from different backgrounds, from these communities, that's not a thing that was happening a lot. And it's happening in this building and the other building for the high school. So let's pray for that. Let's thank God for what He has done for us.